Good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Last time we began a series on the book of Malachi, and we saw a passage where Israel questioned God's love. They were suffering, and they felt he didn't care about them. And so when God opened the book by saying, "I have loved you," their immediate response was to say, "Really? How have you loved us?" And God gave them two answers. First, he said, "I have saved you. Even though you did nothing to earn it, you are my chosen people. I have delivered you from your sins." And that answer finds its ultimate fulfillment in the cross. The greatest proof of God's love is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. God's second answer was, you can only see a tiny part of the picture. God was working beyond their borders, across all of history. They held one tiny thread in an infinite tapestry. They had no idea what God was really doing. When they saw the whole picture, they would understand that he loved them. So that was God's answer to their question, "How have you loved us?" Today, God turns that question back on them, and he asks, "How have you loved me?" In verse 6, God says, "A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" These opening chapters in Malachi address the different responses that we will have to hardship and suffering. The first response was to question God's love. The second response is apathy, to give up on God, stop caring. That's what the Israelites did. God didn't care about them, so why should they care about him? And so their relationship withered. They treated God casually, irreverently. They sacrificed diseased animals. They despised his name. And so in today's passage, God asks them, "Where is my honor?" But notice that this passage comes second. It's only after God has unequivocally affirmed his love for them that he then asks love from them. That order is intentional. Today's passage is harsh. In some ways, it is a scathing passage, but it must be understood in light of the encouragement that precedes it. Even in the midst of suffering, God demands honor from his people, because even in the midst of suffering, God loves his people. He is still faithful. He is still a good God, and so he still deserves reverence and worship. And that's not an easy message. It's not going to be easy to live this out. When we are suffering, often the last thing we want to do is worship God. But today, God is calling you to honor his name, even in the midst of pain and heartbreak. This passage is divided into two points. They were not honoring God, and first, God addresses the symptoms, then he addresses the root cause. First, the symptom of their lack of honor was this. They gave God the scraps and leftovers of their lives. Continuing in verse 6, "It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. Simply put, they gave God their worst. Yes, they still went through all the motions, and that was why they objected to God's accusation. "How are we not honoring you? We still give you sacrifices." And yes, they did, but what did the quality of those sacrifices reveal about their hearts? Because that's what a gift does. It demonstrates your love. To some extent, the value of the sacrifice you bring to God reveals the value that you place on God. So if we want to understand their hearts, we can look at their sacrifices. What were they giving God? Well, they were bringing animals that were blind, lame, sick, crippled, diseased, and injured, the worst of their flocks. In many cases, animals that they probably would have had to put down in a few weeks anyway. That says a lot about what they think of God. He's not worth it. He doesn't deserve much. likely because God was letting them suffer. Why should I honor God when he doesn't love me? Except in the previous passage, God has proven to them that he does love them. And so the time has come for God to ask, where then is my honor? And this right here was the primary symptom of their lack of honor for God. They gave him the worst of their lives. The only gift they were willing to give was a gift that cost them nothing. Now Malachi gives us some important context in verse 14. It's not that these Israelites were living in poverty and the diseased animals were genuinely the best they had. That would be an entirely different situation. Rather, look at what God says in verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. This passage is addressing those who had flocks and herds and kept it for themselves. They knew God deserved their best. They vowed to give him their best. But when the time came, they changed their mind and they brought whatever animal was most riddled with disease. They came into the temple. They stood before the Lord of all glory and they tossed him their garbage. It's nothing short of an insult. To illustrate how unthinkable this was, God makes three comparisons. In verse 6, he compares himself to a father and a master, and in verse 8, to a governor. He's making the point, imagine treating anyone else this way. Scraps and leftovers are what you give to the dogs under your table, not to your father, not your rulers, your friends, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers. So why are you giving it to your Savior? That's why he says, try bringing these animals to your governor. When he comes to collect your taxes, try offering these as your tribute. Will he be pleased? Do you think he will accept them? No? Then why should I accept it? The fact is, they would not treat anyone else this way. And that's why these examples are so convicting, because it reveals their hearts. They went through the motions, they said the right things, but God was at the very end of the line, their very last priority. And yes, they had their reasons. Life was hard right now. God seemed far away. It's hard to honor God in that situation. But you know what? He was still God, and he was still good. It didn't always seem like that, but God still loved them, and so he still deserved their honor and their worship. Instead, out of bitterness and scorn, their trials had driven them to make God their garbage dump. They tossed him the trash they had to get rid of anyway. That's much easier to do. It might even be quite satisfying to do that. Pay God back for letting this happen. But do you know what God says about that? He says it is evil. Verse 8, he says it twice, and I like how the ESV uses very strong language. When you do this, is it not evil? God takes this very seriously. They treated their Savior, their Redeemer, like a beggar on the road. Now, it's not evil because God needed those sacrifices. He doesn't need anything. It's evil because it is a reflection of a heart that despises God. It's a sin against God's honor. If we give God our worst, it's because we think God deserves our worst. And that is evil, because Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, deserves our best. Even when times are hard, God is still God, and he still deserves our love and devotion. That was what the Israelites missed. And this problem was not just with the people. It went even to the priests themselves. God singles them out in verse 6 as the ones who were despising his name, which tells us that not only were these people bringing these diseased animals to the temple, but the priests were actually sacrificing them, which shows that they probably agreed, yeah, this is all that God deserves. Why should we give him more? The very ones who were supposed to guard God's holiness and teach the people to fear him instead opened the gates for everyone to trample on his glory. And so God asks, where is my honor? When times are hard, we will be tempted to treat God with contempt. We will want to give him the scraps of our lives, if anything, because that's all he deserves. We love to say God is good when times are well. Our prayers are answered. God is good. But the difficult truth of this passage is this: God is good even when times are hard. On our blackest days, God is good. It will not seem like that. We will not feel that way. But even on those days, God says, I have loved you. That's what he spent an entire passage proving last time. He is faithful even when life is hard. Sometimes we'll be able to say, God is good, with a smile on our face. Sometimes we will say, God is good, through tears of sorrow. Sometimes we won't be able to bring ourselves to say those words at all. That's all right. But wherever we are in life, God is good. He has loved you, and he is still faithful. And as hard as it may be, he still deserves your honor, your worship, and your love. When we face suffering and trials, this passage is calling us to say, along with Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To worship him, even when he lets us face hard times. That's a difficult thing to ask, and I'm not up here saying that because I'm any good at this. But that is the message of this text. However, it doesn't just apply to times of suffering. We will always be tempted to give God the scraps of our lives, to treat him like some beggar on the road. If we're being honest, many of us here might admit that that's what we've been doing recently, giving God a scrap of time here, a scrap of time there, the scraps of our money, the scraps of our love. The sacrifice we offer to God is no longer sheep or bulls. It's our very lives. We are living sacrifices. So what does your sacrifice say about the value you place on God? God compared himself to a father, master, and governor, and it's helpful for us to make the same comparison. Now please understand, these next questions are not intended as accusations against anyone. They're simply to get you to reflect within your own heart. Compare God to your job. Are you someone who shows up on time for work every single day? You set your alarm, you wake up early, but when it comes time to worship the God of the universe, you stroll in whenever you can manage. Are you someone who can give 8 hours every day to your job, then log several hours of overtime, then work remotely on the weekend, but you can't even give a few minutes to reading God's word? Are you someone who spends thousands every year on vacations, technology, entertainment, restaurants, clothing, and then you hand God your pocket change? Are you someone who spends hours most days scrolling on social media, texting others, hopping on a call with friends, but you can't bother to talk to God for more than a few half-hearted sentences? The Israelites had God at the very end of the line. That's where many Christians have him as well. We start with a full week's worth of energy and time, and then we give a big portion to our boss, a big portion to entertainment, a portion to relaxation, to our friends, to hobbies, to errands, to fitness. And then, once it's all used up, once everything is spent, we take whatever scraps we have left, and we hand them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 6 times in this passage, God calls himself the Lord of Hosts, or the Lord Almighty. That's intentional. He's saying, have you forgotten who I am? I am the God of all power and glory. I am the God who holds eternity in his hand. I am the God who makes the earth my footstool. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has conquered death. I am the God who has saved you, who died for you, who loves you like my own child, who weeps over you when you wander, rejoices over you when you return, who protects you, guards you, shelters you, treasures you, who wipes away your tears, who comforts you, who will dwell with you for all eternity. Am I really worth so little to you? God has purchased you with his blood. He has not purchased the dregs and leftovers of your heart. He has purchased your greatest wonder and awe, your utmost devotion, your deepest love. So give him the best of your time, the best of your money. Give him the most of your love, the fullness of your spiritual gifts. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe wants to spend time with you, and you specifically? Who are we that God cares what we do with our lives? And yet he does. He is jealous for your love. You matter so much to God that it grieves him when you give your time and affection to things that are meaningless. God wants to be with you. He wants to listen to you talk in prayer. He wants to speak to you through his word. He wants to hear your songs. He wants to spend hours by your side in intimate fellowship. He is the Lord of hosts, and he is your friend. So treat him as both. Give him your everything. So first point, they gave God their scraps and leftovers. That was the symptom of the problem. But then God delves deeper and gets to the root. And it comes down to the attitude of their heart. They did not fear the Lord. Verse 12, but you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. What was God to them? Was he their savior, their Lord, their father? He was a burden, a nuisance, another weary obligation to add to their lives. God kept demanding so much from them, and they were growing tired. Again, God? Another sacrifice? Another prayer? Another Sabbath? Another tithe? So much money, so much time, so much effort. Why couldn't he just leave them alone? And that attitude expressed itself in other ways. They said that the Lord's table was defiled, referring to the altar, and saying, it's profane. There's nothing sacred about it. It's just a hunk of metal. The sacrifices offered there were contemptible. In other words, this whole thing is just a pointless display, a silly game God makes us play. In their minds, God was far too needy. He had no right to expect so much from them, especially not when they were suffering at his hand. And that's what led to the symptom we saw earlier, that they gave him their worst. God was like a house guest who had long overstayed his welcome, and their patience was dwindling. As they brought those sacrifices, they were saying, I don't want to give God anything at all, so he should be happy with my scraps. He's lucky to get that much. What it comes down to is a total lack of fear for the Lord. God ends the section by saying, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That was their problem. They had adopted such a low view of God that they had become blind. He was a great king, and they treated him like a beggar. They completely missed the point. God was not a drain to their resources. He was the one who had given them everything. He was not some annoying guest who refused to leave. He was the one desperately trying to save them from their sins, refusing to leave because he loved them. He was not a beggar by the side of the road. He was the God who held the universe in his hands. Their every breath was dependent on him. He was the one who had given them their life, and he was the one who could take it away. They should fear him. They should be terrified of sinning against such a God, of treating him casually. They should bring their offerings with trembling hands, knowing that they deserve death for their sins, and that it is only by his love that they live. They should bring him their very best, knowing it all belongs to him anyway, knowing that even if they gave everything they owned, it would still be a meager gift to such a great king. But instead of fear, there was contempt. Instead of love, there was weariness. God expands the king imagery in verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations." Notice what he's saying. His name is to be held in honor by all the peoples of the earth. They are all to honor him, to bring him offerings. And yet now, not even his own people love him. How does God respond to that? Well, he gives his answer in verse 10. "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." God would not accept their worship because it was not worship. He would not accept their sacrifices because they were not sacrifices. He calls the fires that they light useless and goes so far as to say, "I wish you would shut the entire temple down." Why? Well, useless is the key word here. Everything they did there was just empty ritual, wearily going through the motions out of obligation, which meant that it had no effect. It was just a waste of their time. God says to them, "If your relationship with me is just going to be a charade, then don't bother keeping it up for my sake. Shut down the temple and go and use your time how you see fit." That, more than anything, shows that God was not trying to drain their resources as they accused. It was never about getting their money or their sacrifices. He just wanted them to love him. And so if he couldn't have their love, he didn't care about anything else. Close the temple, stop the sacrifices, stop the tithes. There's no point. God would rather the honesty of no relationship than the charade of a fake, hollow relationship. It is a sobering passage. How many Christians today are lighting useless fires on God's altar? They come to church. They sit in the pew. They sing the songs. They put money in the offering plate. And it's all for nothing because their heart is far away. They are living for the world, and their faith is purely an external show. God says, "That's worthless to me. You're just wasting your time." God is not after your money or your time. He is after your heart. And yes, if he has your heart, then he will have your money and your time as well. But if he doesn't have your heart, then none of that matters. That's why their disease sacrifices were just the symptom of the problem. The real problem was their hearts. They didn't fear God, and they didn't love him. And that's what this passage is asking of you today, to fear and love the Lord. God wants your heart so deeply that he will fight for it until the day you die. This matters to him. In fact, in some ways, it is the only thing that matters. How do we know if God has our heart? Well, our heart flows out into the attitude that we have throughout our life. Consider this morning. What is your attitude here today? This is a sacred worship service dedicated to the glory of God. So the way you sang this morning, the way you prayed, the way you partook of the emblems, the way you're listening right now, do you act like it? Is there any joy? Is there awe? Is there wonder at the greatness of our God? Is there sorrow over sin? Are there tears of repentance? Is there passion? Is there conviction? If we're being honest, sometimes coming here probably feels a lot like a burden. It's not just the Israelites who grew weary. Is it really Sunday morning already? Again? We drag our feet through the door. We count down the minutes until it's over. We start thinking about lunch. We plan for the week ahead. We're more focused on the back of someone's head than we are on God. The attitude we have towards God is so important. Are we treating our Savior like a beggar on the road, like a drain on our resources? Do we drag our feet on every prayer? Is reading Scripture every day wearying? Is giving money to God a burden? This passage makes one thing clear. Going through the motions counts for nothing. The heart is so important that God would rather the temple be shut down than to bear watching his people wearily go through the motions. That is how much it matters to God that he has your heart. He must be your greatest love, your greatest desire, the object of your utmost worship, affection, adoration. But the cause also leads to the symptoms. If God has your heart, then he will have your time. He will have your money. Because you will not be storing up treasures on earth, you will be storing up treasures in heaven. But the corollary, if God does not have your time or your money, if you are giving him the scraps of your life, then it's a good indication he does not have your heart either. Do not let it stay that way. Repent and seek the Lord. But here's the encouragement. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. In this passage, the Israelites had really messed up. They had messed up so bad that God preferred the temple be shut down. So what did God do in response to this? What's the very next thing that God does when you turn the page to Matthew? He died for their sins to save them. The love of God never ends. He did not give up on them here, and he will not give up on you here, wherever that may be for you. In that regard, he is like a house guest who will never leave. He will never, ever give up on you, no matter how hard you try to steer him out the door. There is nothing you can do to stop him from fighting for your heart. This was a scathing passage, and the people of Malachi's day may have been thinking that they were doomed to die in their sins. But God said, quite literally, over my dead body, over my body on the cross, I will not let you die for your sins. If you've been going through the motions for months, for years, if you know God hasn't truly had your heart in a while, then know that right now, God is waiting for you to return. He is the great King. He is the one who can satisfy us eternally. In return, he asks only for your heart. May we take his honor seriously. May our lives be filled with the awe and wonder and worship and praise of our God. The one who has given us everything now demands everything because he deserves everything.